from the International Critical Commentary on the New Testament, 2 Corinthians by Plummer. He writes, "The most cursory reader cannot fail to perceive an abrupt difference in tone as he passes from chapter 9 to chapter 10. The former chapters were complimentary and affectionate. This and the following chapters are heated, polemical, and in part ironical. There, the Corinthians were his beloved brethren, of whom he was proud, and of whose generosity he was not afraid to boast. Here, there are enemies in the camp, enemies who have been challenging his authority and detracting from his credit, and who will therefore have to be summarily dealt with. They will have to be convinced, by its impact on themselves, that Paul's authority is a very real thing, and that he is just as capable of exercising it before their eyes as he is by means of correspondence." What we have beginning in chapter 10 is a very remarkably different segment of 2 Corinthians. And as I have said in earlier sessions, it is the suspicion of a large number of New Testament scholars that in fact chapters 10 through 13 are the letter of tears that was written before 1 through 9. If that is the case, then you should see some similarities between what Paul had to say in the first part of 1 through 9 about the letter of tears and what we actually find in 10 through 13. If 10 through 13 are the letter of tears, then its character should conform to a great degree to what he tells them about that letter that he had written before chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Also, there should be some interesting contradictions between his attitude towards them in 1 through 9 and his attitude towards them in 10 through 13. 10 through 13 should reflect a negative attitude, and 1 through 9, coming later, should try to reverse that attitude, try to soften some of that impact. And so I put on the board a set of comparisons. On the left, it's from 10 through 13, and on the right, it's from 1 through 9. And there are cross comparisons from one side to the next. So let's take a look at Chapter 8, verse 22. Harold, read that verse.
"And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, because of the great confidence that we have in you."
So in chapter 8, he's writing about a great confidence that he and his companions have in the Corinthians. In chapter 10, verse 2, he writes, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." He's speaking contrary to what he said before. He had great confidence in them before, and now he's speaking oppositely. You catch the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well then, chapter 2, verse 9.
"For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things."
Chapter 10, verse 6, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." All right. Chapter 5, verse 13.
"For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you."
Possible translation, right mind, sound mind. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of our sound mind, it is for you. Chapter 11, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Read. "It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. First one, if we're insane, we're insane for God, we're on our right mind for you. And here he's saying, I was kind of beside myself before. I've been beside myself in the past. So in other words, he is saying in chapter 12, telling the story about how he was transported up into the third heaven and saw things he couldn't talk about. And now, following that, assuming 10 through 13 are the letter that came before 1 through 9, he is saying in chapter 5, my experience that some people might think was nuts. If we were crazy, we were crazy for God. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So there's an interesting correlation there. Let's look at another one. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chris?
We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God.
And 12:16 reads, let it be assumed that I do not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Read verse 2 again.
We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word.
Stop. Let it be assumed that I do not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit.
Yet sly as I am, I took you in by deceit.
Direct contradiction. He's contradicting what they would say about him, you know, in this conflict stage, whereas earlier he was saying, no. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. Susan, chapter 7, verse 2.
Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one.
Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. That's chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? Well, that's interesting. Yet another direct correlation between the two. All right. Chapter 1, verse 23. Dale.
But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth.
As God is my witness.
Bob is my witness.
But I call on God as witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. That was chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 13, verse 2 reads, I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not be lenient. Bum, 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 bum. Member correlation. Mm-hmm. And Carol, chapter 2, verse 3.
And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all.
The joy of y'all.
Y'all.
And chapter 13, verse 10 reads, so I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. You notice a humongous difference.
Mm-hmm.
And if it originated in the canonical order, 1 through 13, chapters 1 through 13, you got a real problem. But if 10 through 13 came before 1 through 9, then you can see 1 through 9 is in part written with what he said in 10 through 13 in mind, in an attempt almost to lessen the impact, to explain the impact, to try to soften the tears, if you will, and 1 through 9 has that effect. So you see there is a correlation between 10 through 13 and what the letter of tears is supposed to have done in Paul's own words. I think it's a sufficient correlation that we see in 1 through 9 to that character. I think it's strong enough to at least run with the assumption that 10 through 13 comes before 1 through 9. If it doesn't, then all we have to do is assume that everything that's happened in 1 through 9, 1 through 7 really, because 8 and 9 are probably an independent letter to raise money, everything that he said in 1 through 7 that was a strong positive character and very good and the problems have been solved and the conflict is over is now to, you know, kaput. It's now everything has gone to hell in a handbasket, as they say. And things have gotten really bad. Now, that's not impossible. I mean, I want to say this outright. The traditional response, the traditional answer here is that Paul wrote 1 through 9 and either sent it on ahead of him or wrote it and then got word that things had fallen apart and added on 10 through 13. I don't think he would have sent 1 through 9 if things had fallen apart. He would have sent 10 through 13 alone. Mm-hmm. So the best answers of the traditional one is 1 through 9 was sent first and then 10 through 13 followed after he got bad news. But 1 through 9 could not have generated a problem that 10 through 13 would then be written to combat. So what happened, how it fell apart, is left totally up in the air. Whereas if 10 through 13 is the letter of tears, then everything ends on the positive note that we know in the Acts of the Apostles it ended on. Paul getting to Corinth, taking up the collection, heading back across the Aegean, and on to Jerusalem, where he was then arrested. And that's what we know happened in the Acts of the Apostle. We don't have any indication of a massive conflict yet again. And so, and the details of the conflict are really not known to us even in the Acts. All we know about them is from what Paul wrote to us.
There's no other parallel historical archive?
Nope. This is it. We have first person, first source material here in Paul's letters, and that's it. And the Acts of the Apostles is the only historian that writes about Paul's ministry there from the period close to it with information about it, doesn't tell us much about it at all. So, if anything. So, really and truly, the answer that feels best is 10 through 13 being the letter of tears. And it could be. And that's a strong could. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have to be, however, for us to be able to understand what is being written. It simply makes better sense if it is. Now, having said that, there are a lot of scholars, some of whom I greatly respect, like Dr. Furnish at SMU and F.F. Bruce, who's now passed away, who made strong arguments that 10 through 13 was a later letter written after 1 through 9 had been sent. And their arguments are that while there are some similarities between what Paul tells us was in the letter of tears and 10 through 13, all that is simply the case because the kinds of problems and the antagonists that were present in Corinth are the same kinds of people, if not the same people, and if not the same problems. And so it's just risen up again. But that bothers me, because that means that Paul really didn't know what he was talking about when he wrote 1 through 9. And if that's the case, then where's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And I think that's fascinating, because conservatives, who are the ones who generally prefer to say 1 through 9 was sent first, then 10 through 13 followed it pretty quickly thereafter when Paul got bad news, generally speaking, want to support the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 through 9. But it's hard to make that argument if things were falling apart when he sent 1 through 9 anyway, not knowing. Mm-hmm. I prefer the simpler, actually what is the simpler approach, is that 10 through 13 came before 1 through 9.
That means that we'd have to change billions of Bibles.
Not
why change it? I don't believe in changing the canonical order. I believe it should stay in the position it's here now. But in terms of Pauline chronology, the chronology of his life and ministry, a footnote tells us that 10 through 13 is quite possibly, if not probably, the letter of Titus. But we've been reading it in the canonical order for a good reason, because that's the way it is given us in the Bible. Any questions?
Is there any kind of physical evidence to indicate?
Unlike with the Paul's supposed statement on women keeping silent in the church, where we have evidence that Paul didn't say it, didn't write it, no. Unfortunately, apparently, if 10 through 13 are the letter of tears, the scribe who copied the letters from Corinth, that Paul wrote to Corinth, and that they gave to the scribe to copy them down when the collection was first being made, sometime in the mid to late first century, that scribe had before him pretty much what we have. He may have ordered it. He may be the one responsible for that. But there are no copies of it in a different order. Unfortunately, but I think that the collection process is the culprit here, if you're going to want to identify a reason why it ended up this way. Is because the collector probably did not know the order it was supposed to be in. And 10 through 13 may well be fragmented. This may not be all of it. In fact, it probably isn't, because it should contain a short little sentence at the beginning of it indicating, from Paul to Corinth, you dirty rats. Well, but it may have been mutilated because they were not happy to get the letter. Exactly, and that could well be, or the compiler may have simply left it off, but I doubt that. I don't think it was there when he got it, and he put it together as best he could. It's hard to say how it happened, but that is one of the difficulties in making the argument. There is no textual evidence.
So it's still going to be one of those constantly argued things. You know, there'll come a time where someone will say, you know, I'm going to publish a version that has the letter of tears in the beginning.
There are commentaries that do that, that put 10 through 13 first, but that's commentaries. That's different. We will not know until we get to heaven and we pull Paul aside and we say, now, is 10 through 13 the letter of tears? And he's going to say, huh?
10 through what?
What? 2 Corinthians 10 through 13.
I haven't asked that yet.
Well, we won't know until we get to heaven. And, of course, we'll have to show him. And then he said, oh! And then he'll tell us the answer. He didn't know what is 10 through 13.
No.
That didn't exist. So, anyway, it's an interesting question, but in my opinion, it's the letter of tears, but it doesn't have to be for it to make sense. All right? So, let's pick it up. We kind of sampled a little bit of it, a few verses from it, as we were going through the comparison. Let's read it in context. Chapter 10, verse 1. Carol, read verses 1 through 6.
Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
Huh. It is strident, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Whammo. Now, remember, and we've encountered this in many of Paul's letters in the past, it is sometimes important to read between the lines and to make some shrewd, educated guesses as to what was being said to Paul, and you can often do that based upon Paul's asides. Paul's asides can kind of give you a hint as to what was being said. Now, we see one here in verse 1. I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards.
Don't make me spank you.
Don't make me spank you. His aside is interesting. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, leads most people who read this critically to think that Paul is directly answering a charge.
Mm-hmm.
That he is really tough with them in letters when he's away, like in 1 Corinthians, giving direct orders. You will put this man who's involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife out of the church. That's an order. Do it. Period. I'm your apostle. You do it. That's bold, friends. Remember 1 Corinthians. That's what happened.
Mm-hmm.
But when he's face to face in the painful visit that he made, that very short, painful visit he tells us about earlier on in 2 Corinthians, he was kind of humble. He was quiet. He wasn't forceful. He just kind of didn't really make much response to their shouts and accusations and charges.
He was submissive.
He was... submissive is maybe a little too strong. He was more perhaps like Jesus was in response to charges. He was silent. All right? And then he left.
Nolo contendere.
Nolo contendere. He didn't make any defense of himself. He didn't cite his apostleship. He didn't cite his authority. He listened to their angry remarks, their being upset, their opposition to him, and he left. He didn't give them a fight. But he's bold in his letter like 1 Corinthians, and now he's being bold again.
Talks big when they can't get a hold of him, right?
I'm sorry, what was that?
He talks big when they can't get a hold of him.
Yeah, you're a big talker when you're on the other side of the Aegean. Why aren't you a big talker when you're over here?
That's the Amplified gives that
what?
Indication.
Read it.
Is it, now I myself, Paul, beseech you by the gentleness and consideration of Christ himself, I, who am lowly enough, so they say, when among you face to face, but bold, fearless, and outspoken to you when I am absent from you.
Uh-huh.
So they say.
And that "so they say" is interpretive, but it's there. The Revised English Bible reads, I, who am timid, you say, when face to face with you, so courageous when I'm away from you. That's actually quite good. Today's English version reads, I, who am said to be meek and mild when I am with you, but harsh with you when I am away. Yeah, this aside bit here is...
My bark's worse than my bite.
Yeah, kind of. My bark in letters is worse than my bite when I'm there. And that was one of the charges. Big talker in letters, not so big in person, eh? All right? That's kind of...
Canadian.
Yeah. What are you talking about? about... I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards.
Don't make me spank you.
Don't make me spank you. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as the King James reads. The NAS here reads, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The Greek word is sarka, which is flesh. It's body. It's physicality. We may live in this world. We may live in these human bodies. We may be mortal creatures. but the weapons of our warfare are not mortal. They're not physical. They're not earthly. All right. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, they're not fleshly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, I may have been meek and quiet when I was there, and I may write heavy letters, but my friends, my weapons are not meek and mild, nor are they weapons that the earth and humans and mortals understand. They are divine weapons. I carry an arsenal of godly nukes, not a pea shooter. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Interesting military language here. He's advancing on the battlefield and nuking his opponent's arguments and taking captive.
Being bold in the letter again.
He's being bold in the letter again. This is a hard letter. This 10 through 13, if it's not the letter of tears, it's a letter of barbs.
It's like, you thought my letters were bold before. Look out.
Yeah, you thought I was being hard earlier. Watch now. In these letters, he could safely be harsh. But notice what he's getting ready to do, and we'll see this later on. He's writing this part of the letter, if this isn't the letter of tears, he's writing this letter to get ready for a hard visit. And he told us earlier that he wrote the letter of tears to get them ready. He didn't want to have to come for a hard visit, but if one was going to have to happen, he wanted them to be ready for it. So he's laying the ground. I'm going to come over there and give you a detention.
And I'm not going to play your game. I'm not going to war with you with your toys. I'm going to war with you. I'm going to bring my toys.
I'm bringing my toys. My authority. The weapons of my warfare you can't have.
Yeah.
Right.
And essentially, yes. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience. This is interesting. When your obedience is complete. Now explain that.
The Amplified just made it a little clearer to me.
Okay, what did he say?
Being in readiness to punish every insubordinate for his disobedience, when your own submission and obedience as a church are fully secured and complete. So we're ready to punish an individual for their wrongdoings once the church as a whole submits to God.
Once the church has been recovered, the wrongdoers or wrongdoer within it can be punished.
We'll be dealt with.
We'll be dealt with. Right now, I'm dealing with Alia. But once we're done with y'all, Alia, and we got you back, just you.
The rabble rousers will be taken care of.
We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Well, that makes a little better sense. Okay.
So you can either submit and become obedient
or die spiritually.
Yeah.
Which were the consequences of the fellow who was engaged in a relationship with his father's wife. Put him out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. 7 through 11. Weldon.
Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast some more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I am not ashamed. I don't want to seem as though I am trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking is despicable. Such a person should consider this. What we are in the words of our letters when absent, we will be in actions when present.
Don't make me come over there.
Out of the pool.
Just wait till your father gets home.
Don't make me pull this car over.
This is very strong. Look at what is before your eyes. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Look facts in the face. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? You are looking at the outward appearance of things. I just read across on multiple translations. Friends, it's right there in front of you. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, remind yourself of this, that just as you belong to Christ, so do we.
You ain't the only ones in the club.
Guess what, friends? You may belong to Jesus, but so do I. Now, even if I boast a little too much for our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. You say I brag about the authority I have. And he did in 1 Corinthians. I mean, he spoke about his authority as their apostle and made his arguments strong based upon his authority as their apostle. Obviously, they didn't like that too much. And they said, oh my goodness, he brags about his authority. And his answer is simple. Now, even though I boast a little too much about my authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I have authority not to beat the way out of you, but I'm going to do it. I was given this authority to build you up, not to spank you. But guess what?
Well, if I have to.
I do not want to seem as though I'm trying to terrify you with my letters.
I love that.
That one statement makes the whole thing.
The word there is ekphobane. Ekphobo. To totally frighten. To terrify.
What I think is so interesting is he says, I don't mean to frighten you with my letters, but then down at the end, right before 12, he says, let such people understand that we say by letter when absent, we will also do when present. So not only is he saying, I'm terrifying you with letter, but now I'm going to back it up. I'm not just going to terrify with letter, I'm going to come and do it to your face.
You only heard about the wrestling match, now you're going to receive it.
Oh, yeah.
This letter may be an iron claw in literature, but you're going to have one on your forehead.
Wait a minute. And that also addresses the issue of you think I'm meek when I come there.
Yeah.
That now, mm-hmm. Now I will come there and do this. Yeah, I didn't want to. But now you made me.
See, you made me. You made me have to come prove it now.
So you want a fire and brimstone sermon?
You're going to get one. You're going to get one. That's essentially right. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Ha. He's a little weeny when he's here, but his letters are strong, heavy, weighty, powerful. That's inconsistency, friends. And he's saying, you ain't saying nothing.
Forget the sermon, here's the fire and brimstone.
Oh, wow. I love Paul. Notice where he says, I do not want to seem as though I'm trying to frighten you with my letters. Letters. 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And now this. And you've got to remember, there's a letter before 1 Corinthians that we don't have. 1 Corinthians was heavy. And I'm sure it frightened the fellow who was engaged in the relationship with his father's wife to hear his pastor, his apostle, the man who converted him, say, put him out of the church. Wow. Now, think about it. Weighty, frightened. 1 through 9 weren't weighty and didn't frighten. 8 and 9, he told them they needed to raise money, but they weren't weighty and they weren't frightening. doesn't really kind of fit, does it? No.
It fits the pattern in 1 Corinthians, he came down hard with the guy that was...
Sure, and in some of other cases too.
He straightened himself out.
He was...
So when he was there, he didn't have to be...
He hasn't straightened himself out yet. If this is the letter of tears, he hasn't yet straightened himself out. At least that's my opinion.
Yeah.
And okay. He was waiting with regards to the people who were doing communion the wrong way and getting drunk and stuffed while the poor people had nothing. He was waiting on...
The women jabbering in church and not paying attention.
He was waiting on the women who were preaching and praying without a covering on their head. He was waiting with regards to the subject of their dividing up into different groups. He was waiting with regards to eating food offered unto idols. He was waiting with regards to getting involved in close relationships and marriage relationships with people of other faiths. He was waiting in many issues in many times, and he used his authority. They didn't like it. He was waiting in his letters.
And this does seem more of a reaction
to first.
Yeah.
He is. It's more like 1 Corinthians wasn't well received. Bad visit, now this.
Okay, so there was a visit in between.
Right. He tells us at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that he had made a painful visit and he left. And then he wrote them so that when he came back, it wouldn't be another bad visit. And that's the letter of tears that he wrote them. And it would appear, the argument is that this is that letter.
Question. You were saying that, you know, when they talk about his heavy-handedness, and especially in regards to the man that was involved with his
father's wife,
doesn't it also have a different weight because Paul isn't merely like the pastor of a church. He's more along the lines of a bishop or somebody much
Correct.
Higher because he's closer to Christ being an actual apostle. So I would think that he would have that much more weight in their eyes than if he was merely just...
He is their pastor. He is their founding pastor. He is responsible for appointing leaders in their church. He is responsible for many of the house churches that are now in existence and for the people who are leading them, like Chloe and others. And yes, it's more like what we would think of as the authority of a bishop. Although he never uses that term for himself, he simply uses the term apostle. Let's keep going. Let's see if we can't finish chapter 10, at least get through it. We may have to go back and pick it up. We will, of course.
Let me ask something else before you continue.
Sure.
What was he threatening them with, these weapons of warfare that are not of the flesh?
We're going to find out. I have a feeling that, well, he wrote this in order that he would not have to come and lay it on heavy in person. If this is the letter to tears, that's precisely why he's doing it. So that when he gets there, he's not going to have to unleash the spiritual nukes. But almost like putting the fear of God into them, which is what he's doing.
It's part of what you were saying about him putting them out. Would that be like excommunicating
yes.
them? Turn them...
That's precisely what he ordered them to do with that other guy, was excommunicate him.
And by that, he's basically throwing him on the mercy of Satan.
Precisely.
Him to the world, which is just as bad as any spiritual nuke.
But the purpose of doing that was in order for him to come face to face with the reality of his sin so that he would repent and be returned.
Tough love.
Yes.
Tough love. Mm-hmm.
I gather it's not an empty threat, for sure, but it certainly is more mysterious than not. It is a mysterious statement, and I think he intended it to be that way.
I was going to say, a lot of times those kind of statements have a lot more impact than getting specific.
Yeah, I tend to think that it is more general, more mysterious, and in that respect it actually has a little more impact. But he does have something in mind. Chris, verses 12 through... 18. I may stop you mid-run.
Okay. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense. We, however, will not boast beyond limits, but will keep within the field that God has assigned to us, to reach out even as far as you. for we were not overstepping our limits when we reached you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the good news of Christ.
Stop. Read between lines. They were saying, some of them were saying, some of Paul's opponents elsewhere said things like, Paul didn't have any business coming to you. He was appointed to Antioch and to the surrounding areas in Galatia. He had no business coming all the way across the Aegean to Corinth. His authority is seated in Ephesus. He's in charge over there, not here.
Overstepped his authority.
Overstepped his authority by going beyond his boundaries. That's reading between the lines to hear what was being said about him that he is answering here. You know, where he says, we, however, will not boast beyond limits, but will keep within the field that God has assigned to us to reach out even as far as you, for we were not overstepping our limits when we reached you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the good news of Christ. He founded them. He was their founding pastor. He wasn't overstepping his authority, either in writing 1 Corinthians and coming down heavy on them then or now. Okay, keep reading, Chris.
We do not boast beyond limits, that is, in the labors of others, but our hope is that, as your faith increases, our sphere of action among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may proclaim the good news in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in someone else's sphere of action. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom the Lord commends.
So he's saying, it's not, I am doing exactly what I was appointed to do here. We do not boast beyond limits, that is, in the labors of others. We're not bragging about what other people did. We're not bragging about what Peter did in claiming it as our own. We talk about what we have done, so that we may proclaim the good news in lands beyond you. It's not just about you, Corinth. It's about what we can then do proclaiming the gospel beyond you. You're not as far as I'm going to go. I'm going further, friends.
Yeah, they've established a beachhead in Corinth, and then they're going to fan out and attack from there.
I'm going to Rome and I'm going to Spain. I'm not stopping here. You ain't the end all and be all of my ministry. Alright? A little bit of humble pie there for them to eat. We do not boast beyond limits, that is, in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, he has hope about them, as your faith increases, our sphere of action among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may proclaim the good news in lands beyond you. As you grow, as you increase in your numbers, in your community, in your faith, you can then send us on further, just as we were sent on by Antioch, just as we were sent on by Galatia, just as we were sent on by Ephesus, just as we were sent on by Thessalonica, just as we were sent on by Philippi. So also you send us on. He doesn't boast in himself. He does when he plays the fool. But that's to make their boasting look as ignorant as it is. When he boasts, it's usually about what God has done in and through him for others. Mm-hmm. As an apostle.
If his boast were empty, just boasting on his own.
Which is what their boasting
was. He would fall flat on his face.
Look at, I mean, I was, interesting mental images were going through my mind here at the beginning in verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, you know, who say, look at me, look how great I am. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense.
Mm-hmm. See where his quote came from, though, expands on that a little bit.
In verse 17? That the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord? Where is he quoting from?
Jeremiah 9:24.
Read it.
But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things.
That's precisely what Paul did when he preached the gospel, when he boasted about what God had done in him and what God has done in his people. He's boasting in the Lord and in their knowledge of Him, of the Lord. Precisely. And he chose a good passage there.
copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.